Let me continue right where I'm at, okay? So let me go to this. Let me go to Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous or is an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So you get the picture. That's the main point. You understand what we're doing here. If you want to ruin your marriage, if that's what you're here to be bent on, and of course I know that's not, give your spouse a knife in the heart by seeking intimacy outside of marriage. Someone might say, but they withhold intimacy from me. So what am I supposed to do? Well, that's a good point. So now that I think of it, if your spouse doesn't want to be with you sexually, then your response should be, don't be faithful, right? That should be your response. Keep with your sexual unfaithfulness. Don't keep your promise. Don't exercise self-control. Let the Darwinist in this room affirm you and say, you're just a beast, you're just an animal. Do what the animals do, because it's not your fault. You're just acting as a primitive might be with your instinct. You need to be fulfilled. Follow that. Someone else might say, but didn't Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 say, it's better not to burn with passion? Shouldn't I find sexual fulfillment someplace else? Short answer, no. No. What are you, an animal? What's wrong with you? You just being created in the image of God mean nothing to you? Or does faithfulness to God and to your spouse mean nothing to you? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, since I brought it up, is speaking specifically to the church, and he says there to believers that it's better if they stay single. But if they want to marry, if you want to marry either because you're unmarried or because you're a widow, then you feel free to do that if you want, because you have no self-control. It's not a sin, but they should marry because otherwise they're wrapped up in a burning passion. That's true, but that's not a justification for intimacy outside of marriage. Does that make sense? That's not what Paul's saying. So it's just interesting to know, I think, how some people know the Bible just good enough to be able to remember the phrases that they think justify their sin, but they don't go back to read the passage in its entirety. There are just too many instances in my ministry where I've heard of a spouse committing adultery against the other spouse, and I have to tell you, every single time that happens, I feel as if my stomach is going to explode because of just how revile it is. And there's even a seminary student here years and years ago with a sweet family that came to me for counseling for marriage, and she had gotten involved with the soccer coach that her children were being taught soccer by while her husband was in seminary. And they came in to find counseling with me, and I just felt like I was going to weep right in front of them. I didn't do it. I tried to hold myself together, but they needed such help. There's such a devastation in their marriage. I had one of my ushers years ago who was found out to have a 3-year affair with a woman that he worked with, and he covered his tracks so well, so incredibly well, for the longest time until his daughter overheard him talking to this mistress over the phone, and that's how her mother found out. By God's grace, neither of those situations resulted in divorce, but sometimes they do. And sometimes they happen because the pain is just so deep and the betrayal is just so profound and the heartache is so severe that the average person just doesn't know what to do with all of the feelings that they feel. But through counseling and prayer and humility, the Lord kept those marriages together. Sometimes the wounded party can't take it, however, and they leave biblically. And that destroys the marriage as well. So these are the things we have to understand. So if that's what you're wanting to do, and again, I speak to you as those who are obviously here. I'm actually surprised at how many people are here. I thought it was just going to be me and my wife. you know, send me the tape, you know, send me the recording. But so I'm actually kind of pleased. But I know you're here not for you, right? You're here for someone else that you know and a friend of a friend. And, you know, and that's totally fine because, you know, we'll just spread the word about this. But if you want to destroy your marriage, if you're one of those individuals, Not only should you be despising your vows and defiling your bed, but number three, if you're taking notes, dismissing your Bible. You need to be dismissing your Bible. Just dismiss it. If you want to make sure that you ruin what God has put together, make sure you dismiss your Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? What's the gist of that? Dismiss what the Bible says about life. Just dismiss it. Dismiss what the Bible says about marriage and faithfulness to Christ and the one another's and emotions and everything else. Just make sure that you dismiss and ignore and marginalize your Bible and what it says about life, and you will find yourself very quickly destroying the marriage you promised to keep. Now, someone here might say, but I know folks who are unbelievers and they have a great marriage and they don't follow the scriptures at all. In fact, they make fun of the Bible every time that they can. And I go, you know what? I'm sure that's very true. I'm sure that's true. First of all, let us be very clear. There is no way to know if their marriage is great or not. There is no way to know because of what you see at a football game when they're charging, you know, cheering their kids on, or when they're posing for pictures on Facebook, please forgive me, or if they're at the Hollywood Bowl and everybody seems so happy. And we both know those are kind of indications of pure rubbish. They usually indicate more problems than successes. The more smiles I see, the more I think they're in trouble. I'm just saying. So I think for the sake of argument, let's say, sure, there are some unbelievers who have a sweet marriage, and they seem to have a good relationship with one another, and all I can say is, isn't God good to allow that to unbelievers? His common grace just covers the wicked and the good. Isn't God so kind and wonderful that he cares enough to allow some of his creation to be equipped with, I don't know, just the right amount of people skills or just the right amount of compatible personalities on the surface? So they just seem like they have a loving relationship with one another. But still, unless they repent of their sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ, that happy couple is going to have a very unhappy destiny. And so we just have to keep things in perspective. So why can some people be happy if they don't even read the scriptures? They live by the same code of ethics. They agree upon the same way of looking at life, whether it's New Age philosophy or politics or anti-God religion or sports enthusiasm. All of that can be the uniting kind of foundation that they have. It's an agreed upon foundation that even unbelievers can have, and that can include sin and wickedness and perversion in their homes, but they both agree to live life through that lens, you know, the lens of money or power or satisfaction, fill in the blank, whatever it is. So there's a certain kind of compatibility that exists, kind of like the kind of camaraderie that happens when you go to a local bar and you sit down to someone else who's plastered and they kind of believe life the same way you believe life at that point. And so they say it's better to be in a honky-tonk than a church. And so you just kind of get along with that philosophy and you have the same values in life. But the difference of Christian marriage is this. We both know we're sinners. We both know our flesh is battling the spirit within us. We both know that there is a limit to what you can approve of and what you can't allow. And we have an owner's manual to the human life that we need to follow, and it's called the Bible. Now, we have an invisible referee in our home. I'm sure you do too. It's called the Holy Spirit. He is our referee. We have a rule book that tells us what fouls are and what a first down is. And it tells us when we should be benched, and it tells us when we should be coached, and it marks down the out-of-bound lines in our marriage. And so we know when the play is good, and we know when the kick has been blocked, because we have the rule book. And then one day you find that rule book in the trash, or at least some pages of it has been ripped out and discarded, or it's just covered in dust so much when you walk by, you start to sneeze because the guide to life, the owner's manual, has just been somehow dismissed from that marriage. And now, with all that said, it's definitely not how it starts. Yeah, no. I say that because the beginning, everything is new. And for those of you who are married, you run into this. Even your Bible might be new. Someone gave you a Bible for your wedding, and it has your name on it in gold letters, and you open it up every morning and every night, and you quote from it when you're planning your ceremony, and you love it, and you write it, and you underline so many different passages. It seems like you're underlining every single passage of every single page, and you memorize it, and your quiet times are rich, and it seems like you're off to a really good start. And then
one of you starts to use this rule book to do something very strategic. You start to use this rule book to call fouls out on your spouse. You start to tell them when they're out of bounds, and you start to, when they perform an illegal maneuver, you let them know, you throw a flag into your marriage, and then you thought they weren't listening to your coaching strategy, you bench them or you sideline them, because the rule book applies to them, not you, not you. You appointed yourself the Bible answer man or the Bible answer woman, and so you now control the narrative. And you now decided which play to send in and which play to take out. And you appointed yourself as the umpire and the referee and the scorekeeper and the chain holder and everything else, because the Bible became your way of setting the pace and guiding the game. And then one day your spouse just quits the team. Sound familiar? Just, I'm done. I'm out of here. And then over time, you both dismiss the book that told you about eternal life, the book that revealed the truth of life and death and sin and Christ, because all it did when you go to the book is cause strife and not satisfaction. And so because of that, the book becomes a paddle instead of a life preserver. One day, many, many years ago, a dear man in our church, I'm not even going to look to see if he's in the room, decided to marry a gal that I thought was just after her green card and not a biblical marriage. And yet the man was so in love. He so just discarded my counsel. And I remember one night he proudly came to Bible study, and I was standing there, and he showed me his wedding ring and put it right in my face. And I said, congratulations. What are you going to do? Congratulations. That's wonderful. And then this poor guy started to teach his new wife about what it meant to read the Bible every day. And when she didn't, he got angry. And when she resisted, he would throw, literally, the Bible down on the desk that she was at and tell her to read it and demand it. It was a very sad situation that culminated, of course, with the young woman leaving him, just like I feared. Not for the reason that I feared, but left him nonetheless, because he used the Bible as a weapon against her instead of wooing her to love God, he forced her to love God. Now, to most of you, that might seem like a horrible thing to do, and it is, but I tell you, in a very less dramatic but traumatic way, many people who profess Christ just don't understand that you can't throw your Bible down. You can't throw it away either, symbolically. The Bible is the book of love, the guide to life, the compass to marriage. And many times, you can tell for a myriad of reasons that when the Bible stops being the oxygen of life, it starts to become the gas to death, because Christians use their Bibles as a rule book to tell their spouse what they need to do instead of instructing their own heart. I cannot tell you how many times I have been in counseling, and I say, every time we speak, you always point to them as the problem. You rarely point to yourself. When you read the Bible, you don't read the Bible for what does God want me to do. Rick Holland, who just preached last Sunday, many times used to say, when you read the Bible, have a catcher's mitt on, because he's throwing the ball to you. But we toss the ball to our significant other. Look, this is what God says you need to do, not me. And over time, your book is discarded and marginalized, and it's left in the car during the week, and you go, where's my Bible? And honey, it's in the car, just like it was last Sunday. Psalm 19, 7 through 8, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is what the word of God is to be to your marriage. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Matthew 4, 4, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word from God. 2 Timothy 3, 16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, your own heart, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So if you want a healthy marriage, then remember to incorporate the Bible into your life at every level. Please remember that. If you want to destroy your marriage, please ignore these passages, and quickly you will just see how fast your marriage begins to be evaluated through therapy sessions and YouTube videos and not biblical counseling, because they're going to use the Bible. Do you see what I mean? If you don't have that standard, then what standard do you have? You have the world standard. If you are devaluing or dismissing the life-changing, soul-turning, law-binding, grace-granting power of the Word of God, then you can ruin your marriage very quickly. Because if you are a believer, and the Bible should be indispensable to you, and it's a life source, it's a legitimate kind of umbilical cord connected to you and your Savior, and it nourishes you and it feeds your faith. But if you want to destroy your marriage, don't do that. There's another way you can destroy your marriage. Not only should you be despising your vows, defiling your bed, and dismissing your Bible, but now don't forget to, number four, be distorting your roles. Distorting your roles. In other words, if you're really dead set on ruining your marriage, just make sure to not forget to distort the roles that you have as a husband and wife. This is a biggie. This will help you real quick. This is like lighting the TNT, and real soon the bomb's going to go off. Now, I want you to go quickly back to the beginning with me, back to before you were married and back before you were actually ever even born. I want to go to Genesis 3. So go to Genesis chapter 3. You probably know where I'm going. It's imperative that at least you look at it. Look at verse 11b, Genesis 3:11b. Let me kind of catch you up as we go here. At this time in the creation story, and you know this, that God had seen that man needed a helper because he was alone. And God took Adam's rib and he made Eve, and they loved one another, and it was perfect, and all was well until the serpent spoke. And he spoke to Eve, convincing her to disobey God, and Adam then fell, of course, as well. And when the Lord speaks to them after what we call the fall, this is what we read, verse 11. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" This is the Lord speaking. "And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' And Yahweh said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And Yahweh said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, you dust you will eat, and all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children.'" And look at this. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, that verse explains why believing and unbelieving couples actually want to ruin their marriage, literally destroy their marriages, because they distort the role given to them by God as a result of sin. That's the reason. John MacArthur once wrote that just as the woman and her seed will engage in a war, a spiritual war with the serpent, Satan and his seed, verse 15, because of sin and the curse, the man and woman will also face struggles in their own relationship. Sin has turned the harmonious system of God-ordained roles into distasteful struggles of self-will. Lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. And this is key. The woman's desire will be to lord it over her husband, but the husband will rule by divine design. And then he says, this interpretation of the curse is based upon the identical Hebrew words and grammar being used in chapter 4, verse 7, where it says that sin desires to rule over man. Sin crouches, desiring, same word. I wish it would be, yeah, she was really desiring him, you know, and that's a part of the curse. The curse is, you know, now my wife desires me. No. It's not romantic. It's that now she desires to overrule him, to overpower him. This is in the spiritual DNA. Men and women are pre-wired not to obey the roles that our Creator designed, namely that man must lead. Gentlemen, men must lead and be head of the wife, and the wife must submit as the helpmate to the husband. This is where we have to begin. Go to Ephesians 5:22. You know this. It was probably read during your wedding or at least in some part, Ephesians 5:22. I'm going to read this to you because it's even though you've heard it, even though you might have even memorized part of this, you can't hear it enough. Ephesians 5:22. This is about, think about the distortion of roles. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, there is so much in that. We could spend the entire rest of our time, which is fleeting, on just that. But for starters, man, let me just say this. Man did not, in the superiority of his own intellect, create marriage for his own purpose. That's not how it came down. God created marriage. And God created marriage for his own glory through a divine purpose. And the reason he did is found right here in this passage when Paul says, quoting Jesus Christ, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be come one flesh." And listen to this, "The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." That's a game changer. That's a game changer. The Apostle Paul is declaring that marriage was designed by God from the beginning of time as a picture or parable of his relationship, of Christ's relationship with the church. So before the beginning of the world, before God was doing anything in terms of communicating, he understood in his own divine mind that he was going to create a beautiful earthly picture between Christ and his church. And this isn't something that Paul just made up on the spot. He said this is something that hasn't been known for generations, and it's amazing. In other words, when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. And you and I who are married are to picture that in our relationships and in our roles. Now, wives, what's your role? Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife because he is the Savior of the body. So again, ladies, as you think about this, we notice some very important pictures here. Wives are to voluntarily, that's key, yield to their husbands in love in the same way she voluntarily yields to the Lord in love. She is to desire to serve her husband in the same way she desires to serve the Lord. And of course, think about it, this would be impossible if she didn't first love Jesus Christ. She has to first have come to Christ. She has to have repented of her sin, realized that Christ is the source of everything that is good, of her forgiveness, of her eternal life. And in that way, because she loves him, she now has a model for how she is to love her husband. When he says body, when Paul says body, he's not referring to the physical body. He's talking about those who have been saved by Christ. So Jesus Christ is the Lord, the one who must be obeyed, and he is the Savior, the one who has delivered the people from the sin of their own devise. So let me just repeat this idea, and I want to do this quickly. It's so important, though. I'm sorry. It's just so important. The Bible teaches that we're all born in sin. You understand that. And the Bible teaches that there is eternal hell as a penalty for unbelief in Jesus Christ. So being a sinner means that you were born enslaved to sin. You were born with thoughts and actions that were never in perfect agreement with God. And you've missed the standard. You've missed the mark. And what is the standard? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when you miss that standard, when you realize you haven't loved God perfectly, then what happens is you are understanding you are doomed to a life of separation from him. But if you would cry out to Christ to save you, when you recognize him as being the only source of eternal life, then you can live with him in intimate love and blessing forever. That's what the first part of marriage represents. So ladies, when you submit, when you're spoken of submitting, I know this is a bad word in the culture, and it's a bad word sometimes even at the church at large, but this is what's going to actually bring joy. This is what brings true contentment in your life. And that means that submission is not just giving up your thoughts. It doesn't mean you're becoming intellectually stagnant or anything like that. You're not letting your gifts lie dormant in any stretch of the imagination. The wife who honors God chooses to love her husband because she agrees to willingly follow his leadership. And she maintains, regardless of what's happening, honor and respect for him by placing her gifts at his feet as being a willing member of his team. And ladies, I know what you're thinking. It's not because he deserves it. No man deserves it. No man can possibly deserve it. But the wife is the one who wants to be a picture to the world of the church's love for Christ. And then husbands, since I'm on this line of reasoning, love your wives. Love your wives. Now, you don't have to if you don't want to. You want to destroy your marriage. You want to put some dynamite to this baby. That's fine. But if you want to honor God, I know it's a sad situation. It's tragic, you know, even from the mouth of a babe. But just as Christ loved, how did Christ love? How did the Lord love? He loved by dying. He loved by dying, by sacrificing. It's not enough that the picture of marriage is just the church's love for Christ. It's also picturing, husbands, the love that you have for the church, or the love that Christ has for his bride. And he died for his bride. The penalty of sin is death, right? We know this. And yet no man can pay for their sin by themselves. You can't die for your own sin. You need a substitute. And the only substitute that could possibly die for your sin had to be God in human form. So Jesus Christ comes to earth as a substitute. He was perfect. He is the innocent one. He took on the cross and the penalty. And in exchange for that, he gives you his righteousness and blessing forever in heaven. This is the kind of sacrifice that marriage pictures. The woman, like the church to Christ, trusting and submitting herself to her husband, and the husband, like Christ and the church, loving his bride sacrificially. So that is so important that you understand, not because you are so noble or not because you're so good, but because your marriage is, in your role, a picture of something way beyond you and will be to your children and to your children's children, because this is what God has designed from the very beginning. Men, that may mean, and it does mean, that you're going to have to give up your own wants and needs and desires to meet her wants and needs. That means you have to sacrifice your own plans for your wife's plans. That doesn't mean that she is the boss. It means that you love her enough to care for her like Christ cares for the church. Loving your wife is your role. It's your job. It's your divine job. Love is not a feeling. It's acting in the best interest of your spouse. And so the spouse loves you. That's your role, ladies, like Christ, submitting to him, not because your husband is Jesus, but because he represents the love you have for Christ. And the man sacrificially loves his wife. Now, if that's not enough, if you need another way to destroy your marriage, if you feel like, you know, despising my vows, I like it, but it's just not doing it for me. If you're thinking defiling your bed, been there, done that, not my cup of tea. How about dismissing your Bible? Well, we've taken care of that. We don't even know where the Bible is in our home. And distorting your roles, you know, quite frankly, it actually reminds me of a story just real quick. One time my sons came back from their school. We were going to grade school here years ago. And they said, Dad, did you know that you're the leader of the household? And I said, yeah, I mean, why would you say that? And he goes, because it just seems like mom is. I said, oh, you foolish child. No, by far, I have designated and given her that ability, you know, to do that. So I'm just saying it can happen. It can happen to where I trust your mother so much, and I really do. Lori's great. I trust her more than anyone on the face of the earth. But sometimes, what does John MacArthur used to say? Happy wife, happy life. You know, I live by that. I live by that mantra. You know, I want to live that way, but that doesn't mean that I have forsaken my role. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It means, it is a very sad predicament, but it means that you have to learn to work out your roles. You have to learn not to be legalistic about this. I had a gentleman the other day, because I feel like I have a little time, so I'm going to kind of hopefully expand on this. I have people all the time telling me, like, she's not submitting. She's not submitting. I had a guy one time say, she's not submitting, and so I told her that she couldn't sleep on the bed. She has to sleep on the floor. Oh. Yeah. You know, you'll be so shocked to know that ended in divorce. But and he was, you know, it was a tough cookie. He came from a Muslim background. I'm not even sure he was saved. He thought he was saved, but he still had that kind of Muslim DNA in him where he wanted to kind of control. But guys, you and I'm going to say this at the very end too, but you make your wife want to follow you. Not by telling her to follow you. You make your wife want to follow you because the way you're leading. And you're going to be imperfect. You're going to stumble. Sometimes you're going to fall. But you will be there and picking yourself up by the grace of God and allowing the Lord to change your life. And then the woman, ladies, of course you're not going to want to submit to this knucklehead sometimes because, you know, sometimes he's just off. Sometimes he's just like, what are you thinking? You know, but I tell you that even if he wants to sell the house and move to, you know, Cuba, even if that's what he wants to do, you reason with him, you talk to him, you love him, and you just sit there and go, Cuba, here we go. You know, sometimes that's what it comes down to. I always think of the husband as being the president of the United States and the wife being his cabinet. And so the president wants to go to war and says, we're going to war. And the cabinet's going, I don't think so. It's not a good idea. And he goes, give me some proof. And they go, well, this is what we see. And he goes, okay, maybe I won't go to war. But if we go to war, the cabinet has to say, here we go. And so that is the idea biblically. You follow him, even if he's the last man on the Titanic, you're going down with the ship. You laugh now, but I'm telling you. You want the last, this is the kind of the last fifth one. And I started writing this, there were 10 of them. And by the time that I realized that I had 10,000 plus words here, I had to go to 5. So I picked the best 5, or the most predominant 5, but there's others I could tell you. But here's the last one for this morning. If you want to ruin your marriage, just be disregarding your church. Disregarding your church. Just disregard it. You want to make your marriage that is just hanging on by a thread, if you want to make sure that your marriage is headed for the rocks, by all means, please disregard your church. In other words, if you want to guarantee that you have no one to lean on, if you want to make sure that you are isolated and detached from any kind of godly company, then disconnect yourself from God's people and go it on your own. Try it on your own. Be a pioneer. Rough it out. And that will light the fuse for destruction almost immediately. Go with me quickly just to Hebrews 10, because there is the most fundamental, straightforward passage and instruction and command by the author of Hebrews concerning the importance of gathering together with the saints all the time. Hebrews 10, I'm going to start in verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And verse 24, this is the key, let us consider how to stimulate another with love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now it's right here you see in the book of Hebrews some very strong words connected to the habit the habit that some folks fall into, which he calls the habit of forsaking the assembly, of forsaking, put it another way, the habit of not being together, the habit of not coming together as a church. It becomes a habit. It becomes a repeated behavior that becomes so simple to repeat, and it's ongoing, and it's dangerous, and it's disconnecting yourself from other saints that are wiser and very, very mature because of just some particular issue in your life. Do you see that? People have an issue that disconnects them. And usually, at least in our context for this morning, it has to do with our marriages. Now, let me give you the original. Originally, they were forsaking assembly. It was born out of a religious tension. Former ways of worshiping God. They were Jews. That's why we call it the book of Hebrews. It's most likely written to Hebrew believers. And it was through their Jewish upbringing, they were not taught about the Messiah. They were not taught about Jesus Christ. They had not been taught about his once-for-all sacrifice for sin. They were taught that they needed to go to the temple to offer sacrifices continually. And that was blasphemous to a believer who's trusting only in Jesus. And it was also blasphemous for those who were in apostate Judaism to think that it wasn't something they needed to do. And they denied the truth of Jesus, their family and their friends. And so they were at conflict with them. So get this picture. To sway people from not being with Christians, they told them that they were going to be dead to them. They told them that they had no more relationship in their Jewish households with their family and friends and sons and daughters. And so being swayed by that from mom and dad and brother and sister and friends, they were swayed away from being with the believers, being with the church. They believed in Christ. They believed that once for all sacrifice for Christ, but they were tempted not to continue on with the saints. And I think we see that. And we've seen that even before marriages. We've seen this in COVID, right? We saw that in the whole separation of people from the church during the pandemic because so many people were closing their churches and not meeting, and then people started to go online and have kind of a cyber life with the church, and no longer were you eyeball, you know, one-armed hug to one-armed hug with other people in the church. You got to be in a disposable church, and it became very, very scary to people, and it's very dangerous because once you walk down that path of going down to be in a virtual church or no church at all, then you are making and creating a new habit for yourself, a habit of making the corporate gathering of the saints as an option. It's no longer mandatory, though this is a command in the book of Hebrews. It is an option to you. Years ago, a book called Televangelism in American Culture said this. It said, it appears that televangelism does not compete as much as it subverts the local church. So it's not competing, it subverts. Its impact is not principally on local church attendance and contributions, but on parishioners' sense of the faith, styles of worship, and church life. In other words, and this is before live stream, this is where people become spectators. They're not servants. There's no one to serve. They're just spectators in their own house. And then spectators become consume concepts, and they observe worship, and they are superficial, and then they have a superficial relationship with the church and with each other, et cetera, et cetera. And so the author of Hebrews is saying you can get into a habit like that. He's saying it's wrong, it's sinful, actually. It's sinful. How does that happen? Follow me. How does someone create a habit out of not of being absent from church in the life of the body of Christ? It starts slowly. This is key. It starts, at first, you're the perfect match for each other. It's almost like marriage, right? It's almost like you were dating the church, and then you married the church, and at first it was really, really good. And then you're inseparable, and then something happens inside of you, and trials come. And slowly but surely, you're not having your needs met, or some other kind of expression, and you start to want to give up. And your spouse says, you know, we don't always have to be at church. I mean, you seem like you're always at church, or you're always hanging out with those people, those Christians, instead of being with me. There's life outside of the church. Didn't you know that? I think it's hard to understand why people aren't here all the time, personally. I mean, I am here all the time. You know I never go anywhere because it's just the way I am. I, you know, even guys, can I encourage you real quick, because I'm doing a side point here. You need to be going to Sunday nights. I said it. It's out of the box. You need to be coming on Sunday nights. Why? Because the Lord's day is the Lord's day. You know, worshiping the Lord's morning. We had a great, you know, morning. Guys, please commit yourself. I know it's hard. I know it's like going to the gym. You don't want to go. And be, oh, I've got an aching back, and we're going to talk about that in a second. And then you go, I've never gone to church in the evening and not said, praise God, that was wonderful. I've never left going, well, that was a waste of time. That was spiritual truth. Great. How's that helped me? That never has happened to me. They act like it's some kind of duty. Christians in the book of Acts, real quick, it was not services as usual. Listen to this real quick. Acts 2, they met daily. Acts 6, they cared daily. Acts 2:47, they won souls daily. They searched the scriptures daily, chapter 17, and increased in number daily, chapter 16. The Christian faith is a day-to-day reality because Christ had risen. Christ was so alive in them. Christ was so near and dear to them that they could not even face the fact of not wanting to be with the other Christians. When you disconnect yourself from worshiping the Lord's day, you start to disconnect yourself from accountability and from fellowship and encouragement and admonishment that you desperately need. Now, that being said, it's very common. Now I'm going to catch up. We've got like 10 more minutes. I might go a little over. It's very common with a couple at the church, and it's not just our church, but I've seen it here because I've been here 25 years now. Actually, I've been here 34 years, but I've been on staff 25. And so I've seen this over and over again. They're going through marital problems, and all of a sudden they're just missing on Sunday mornings. They just don't show up. Have you seen so-and-so? I don't know where they are. And because they're hiding. They're taking a break. That's the convenient. It's a season of life. And they try to stay away from the very stimulation and encouragement that they need, that they desperately need. And then they convince themselves that they don't want people to know about their struggles, like no one else struggles, right? Nobody else in the whole church struggles. I love the saying, they go, you come to the church and you think it's going to be some kind of museum, but it's a hospital. And we're resuscitated and we're reinvigorated here. But they tell you that the church is, you know, full of phonies and, pretend to have good marriages. They pretend that their lives are righteous and they aren't. And they come to church with nice clothes and they smile, big smiles. And they're all hypocrites. And I just don't want to be a hypocrite anymore. You know, I want the truth. I want to be honest. Yes, yes, yes. Dear, sweet honesty. I want to be honesty. I want to stay at home in my honest, deep on my knees sin and deep in my misery because at least I'm being honest about my sinful life. That's what you hear. Sound familiar? Have you ever heard that before? If you want to destroy your marriage, disconnect. Disregard your need to have the church in your life because it is a surefire way to blow your marriage into oblivion. But please know, as soon as you do this, as soon as you say that you just feel too sick to come to church, and hey, there are times you are too sick to come to church, but when you say, I'm just too tired, I can't get up, and yes, there are times where you are exhausted and you need to rest, but you just don't believe, here's another one. I don't believe in the direction the church is going. I just don't like the way that the elders are handling this situation, or whatever kind of misinformation that you want to feed yourself, or I just don't trust the leadership or the theology or the 10,000 other reasons that people cite. Please know, as soon as you say that kind of thing, you're not fooling anybody. I'm sorry to be this open. Everybody knows what you're doing. Everybody sees right through your excuses because we're sick and we're tired and we're here. Why? Because it's not always that easy. You're going to live your life for Christ. You're going to have sacrifices. And you'll do exactly what you want to do. You never do anything you don't want to do. If you didn't want to be in this room today, you wouldn't be here. You'd be in some other room and some other seminar. You wanted to be here for this. You could listen to it later, but you wanted to be here now. And because you wanted to be here now, you are. We must refuse to let our lives be dictated by our feelings. We refuse to let our marriages be ruined by these made-up, transparently dishonest excuses because the Lord, through the writer of Hebrews, has commanded us to be present, to be accountable, to be faithful. If you keep yourself from the church, you will encumber your ability to glorify God in worship. People go, I have a relationship with the Lord by myself. Well, of course you do. If you're a Christian, of course you do. But that doesn't make up for the fact that you're to be with other believers. How do you practice the one another's? How do you practice the one another's in the Bible to confess your sins to one another, to pray for one another? How do you do that when you're by yourself at Starbucks? How does that happen? Corporate worship makes possible an intensity and an adoration that does not occur in isolation. It can't. The Lord knew that. Corporate worship provides a context where passion is elevated and God's word is proclaimed in a very unique way. I love this quote of Martin Luther. It's probably my favorite one. He said, at home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through, end quote. That's right. I can't tell you how many times, and again, in my opinion, this is the greatest church I could have ever been to in my life. God placed me here. I'm so thankful. And every single Sunday that I'm there, I sit on the first row because I just want to. And they asked me to do that. And I have the choir in front of me, and then I have the choir behind me, and I'm in this vortex of just seeing praise and glory. And I got to tell you, I've been here so long, and I could get emotional every single time. It just blows my mind because I can't do that by myself. And I know you all love Jesus, and I love going to Bible studies too, and I think that's imperative. But when we're sharing common life and we're building friendships and we're bearing with one another's burdens and there's mutual prayer and mutual care, it's a life. It's a life of sharing love. And you want to destroy your marriage? Don't do that. Don't be here. Separate yourself. Give yourself excuses. Coming together for the sake of the Lord's table, how are you going to do that with one another? And you're probably having such a bad time in your marriage that you don't even want to be at the table with each other, much less the Lord's table. Fellowship is essential. Fellowship includes listening. Fellowship includes prayer requests. For a man to argue, I don't go to church, I pray alone, is no wiser than if he should say, I have no use for symphonies, I believe only in solo music. It can't happen. So be committed. Be committed to fellowship. If you want to damage and ruin and destroy your marriage, by all means, disregard your church. Okay, so there you have it. That's the blueprint for ruining your marriage. 5 ways you can destroy what God has brought together. Just remember to always be despising your vows, defiling your bed, dismissing your Bible, distorting your roles, and disregarding your church. And those 5 goals will definitely do the trick. Now, in closing, remember Albert Einstein said at the very end of his life that his contribution to the bomb was the greatest mistake of his life. And I pray that you understand that your contribution to the bomb of your marriage will one day be the greatest mistake of your life. So let's end with these thoughts. If your marriage is bad, it can become good. And if your marriage is good, it can become great. And if your marriage is great, then it can become really great. And if your marriage is really great, then it could become really, really, really great. But you got to consider some things. Number one, husbands, be kind to your bride more than anyone in the world. Never stop being kind to her your entire life. Always be, as far as it depends on you, the first person to apologize and make yourself the greatest example of Christ-likeness she's ever seen. Make it so when she tells people, he is the finest Christian man I've ever known. Christian marriage is all about respect. People say it's love. It's love manifested in respect. Men, be a husband that she cannot help but respect. And you're going to fail. Guys, you're going to fail, but it's not how many times you get down, it's how many times you get up. You know the old saying, it's trite to say, but keep pursuing Christ and pursuing love. Ladies, be a wife that he cannot help but be kind to. Be a wife that when you show up in his presence, all he wants is just to shower you with kindness and sweetness because you evoke that from him. Strive to make Christ the theme of your marriage when no one else is looking. Wives, live before your husbands in such a way that it would be impossible for him to not feel compelled in his soul to create a wonderful life for you. Be so wonderful that he wants to do more and more and more wonderful things for you. Husbands, live before your wife in such a way that it would be madness for her not to follow you into harm's way. I can't even think of not following him, even though I don't see the future, because I know what kind of man he is. Never demand respect. Earn it. Got it? Never demand respect. Earn it. Never demand attention. Woo it. Woo it. Go to a turtle. Get your head out. Get your head out. No, 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 that doesn't work. That goes, woo that turtle out of its shell. Pray for your spouse more than anyone else because you might be the only one who is. Speak often about how much you love your spouse. Speak often about how much you love your marriage. I love being married to you and your home, and make your marriage the most precious possession you have except for Christ. Gentlemen, the health of your family is your responsibility. Its direction, its depth, its delight all rest on your shoulders. It doesn't rest upon your shoulder, the shoulders of your wife. You're the leader. Lead her. And ladies, let him lead. Let him lead. Let him fail. Let him try. Always have his back. He will get up if he believes you believe in him. Remember, a little chaos in the home makes for great memories, but a lot makes for great nightmares. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, of course, in jest come speaking of these things as if we want to destroy our marriages, but of course, oh Lord, we want to resuscitate them. We want to build them up. We want to blow life into them. We wish this for our friends. We wish this sometimes even for our parents when we see marriages that have become entangled with so much iniquity and so much pride that we don't know what to do. We so often want just to cut the cord and be excused away and released. But Father, help us fight the good fight. Not the fight with our spouses, but the fight within our own souls. We are sinners. We ask you to change us. We have fallen and stumbled in many ways. Help to resuscitate us and keep us on the straight and narrow. And allow our marriage to be the most precious gift until we die, until we see you. Help these folks. Help everyone who hears these words with your blessed grace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.